We continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, turning once more this morning to chapter 3 and beginning to read again in verse 13. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 3, beginning to read in verse 13. And the verses that we're going to look at especially this morning are the last two verses of the chapter, verses 21 and 22. But beginning to read once again in the 13th verse. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. Last week in our sermons in this first epistle of Peter, we looked at those words which tell about our Lord Jesus Christ going and preaching unto the spirits in prison. Although those words are strange and mysterious and difficult words in many ways, they are nevertheless, on the whole and in the general purpose of Peter's epistle at this present time, quite clear and straightforward to our hearts and minds. Peter, of course, is dealing with this question of a believer being called to suffer for righteousness' sake. And so after he has set before us a number of principles of conduct and thinking with regards to a man or a woman being called into that position, he then brings before us, you remember, turning our eyes to that picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and the sufferings that he himself underwent as he wrought salvation for us. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, he tells us in verse 18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Whereas Peter, of course, is setting before us something the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering for us. Still withal, there is another thing that goes far and above example with regards to Christ's suffering at that time, and it's encouragement. Encouragement with regards to this very question of being called upon to suffer in the cause of truth for righteousness' sake for our Lord Jesus Christ. Although Peter does begin then with the sufferings of Christ in that 18th verse, he most certainly doesn't rest there. He doesn't finish there. He doesn't end. He doesn't conclude with the sufferings of Christ. He doesn't show us Christ hanging on the cross. He shows us Christ sitting on the throne at the right hand of his Father in heaven in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. What Peter is doing then in these concluding verses of chapter 3 of his gospel is this. He's taking us through the whole process and the whole progression of the vindication and the exaltation of Christ, following on from his suffering, being put to death in the flesh in order to bring us to God. And so you see, into that process and into that progression, you must fit those verses, mysterious and all as they are, about Christ going and preaching unto the spirits in prison. As we said, there's no point whatsoever in taking them away back to fit into some way Christ preaching in the days of Noah itself. The days of Noah is brought in as an example. But you fit this into the whole process of Christ's suffering and his final exaltation. He suffered, says Peter in verse 18. He was put to death in the flesh. Then he was quickened by the Spirit. He was resurrected. He went into heaven in the ascension. He sits at the right hand of God. And there he sits, all things being made subject unto him, until, of course, he comes again in the final day. So we say, into that must go, and our understanding of it must be fitted. Must go these verses with regards to Christ going and preaching unto the spirits in prison. What he did then, in a word, was this, my friends. When our Lord was raised from the dead, perhaps at that point, before he appeared on earth itself, to the vindication, the exaltation of all the work that he had completed on the cross for his people, before he appeared on earth for the vindication of that work, he appeared in hell itself. He went down into the realms of the lost, and he appeared there before those such as had been disobedient in the days of Noah. And Christ was glorified and exalted, not only in earth itself, that he had overcome death and hell and the grave, but he was exalted and glorified in the very caves, in the very caverns, we might say, of hell itself. He didn't evangelize in hell. We're not to think of that for one moment when we read that Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison. As we said, there are different words used in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, with regards to preaching. The preaching of the evangel is that very word that we use for evangel or gospel. That word means evangelize, going forth and preaching and offering the gospel to them that believe. But this isn't the word that's used here. And the word that's used here is simply that of heralding forth the truth, of declaring what has taken place. And Christ went into hell not to preach the gospel, for there is no gospel once a person leaves this earth, no gospel whatsoever. And he preached, declared the works that he had done to the spirits in prison. So the purpose of Peter is to show us the exaltation of Christ after his suffering, bearing this up before us, you see, or all the Lord's people, those that he's writing to at this particular time. As Paul says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. That's what he's singing, as we've sung in that hymn there. Now the cross, the grave, but then the skies. After the cross comes the crown. And Peter is encouraging us to remember that and endure suffering for righteousness' sake by taking us even away from principles and precepts, you see, and taking us to the very person of Christ himself, who also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. But after his suffering, ascended into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. If we want example, of course, we find the example in our dear old fellow believer and Saint Noah. Loads of example in what Noah did, as Peter sets Noah before us there, laboring on all those years in the desert, building that ark, being moved with fear, having God sanctified in his heart, and because of that, not being terrorized by the fear of men that came to him. And laboring on until at the last, you remember, there were 8 souls saved out of all that work. As we said, my friends, how Peter Knox, our carnality in philosophizing what Christianity is all about in our day. Success, 8 souls out of a world that was lost. But 8 souls saved are better than 8,000 souls bluffed. So they came forth. They came forth by water. And you see, it's at that point then that we must begin. We didn't take up that word by water last week. They were saved by water. And so we go on to the figure that Peter uses. Again, we're into something of mysterious, of difficult realms. But again,
If only we would get into the totality of the Word of God in its context, then many of the difficulties, I'm sure, stand out at least a bit clearer to our hearts and our minds. Let's just read the verses once more. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, being made subject unto him. Well then, you see, the first question that arises is this, in this first verse, is just what the figure is that Peter is speaking about when he speaks about the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What is that figure that Peter's speaking about? And of course, those people who hold views on infant baptism, as it's called, they immediately say that the figure is most certainly baptism. And baptism saves our soul. It's got grace, it's got efficacy in it to save our soul. So they turn to a verse like this, you see, and they say, there you are, it says in the Bible, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There are those people, of course, who hold to out and out what is called baptismal regeneration. The Roman Catholic Church and many branches of the Anglican Church, most certainly the Anglican Prayer Book holds that a child, when it is sprinkled with water, is regenerated. It's born again. And they point to this, you see, and they say, we have it in the Bible. And when a person is baptized, the very baptism itself, that is the instrument of salvation. So what you must do is this, you must take the children and you must bring them into the place of salvation by baptizing them, by saving them. As surely as Noah and his family were saved by water, says the Bible, those that are baptized are saved by that baptism. There are others who baptize infants, of course, and they wouldn't go to that extent. Presbyterianism, Congregationalism, and such. Men that drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith, you read the Catechism or the Confession, you'll get their views on it. They not say that a child is regenerated, born again, made a Christian by baptism. They won't exactly say that. But at the same time, my friends, they won't let go of the idea that there is some kind of merit to be drawn out of the actual waters of baptism by those that receive it. And they have their feet pretty well set in this verse in Peter as well. They'll say, you see, you'll look and you'll see the whole family was saved. And of course, that's very important because their theology is called covenant theology. That the children of believing parents, because of their physical tie to those parents, they have a right to Christian baptism, and that baptism, well, if it doesn't exactly save them, it makes them savable, it puts them in the way of salvation, it brings them into the covenant, as it were, and it makes them right for the things of salvation. Now, my friends, we absolutely dissent from either of you's views or any part of them, lock, stock, and barrel. Root and branch, and we would say categorically that baptism does not save, cannot save, will not save ever, nor never will save one soul. And baptism isn't the thing that brings us into salvation. Baptism is the outward expression that we have come into salvation in the first place. You see, there's one thing, of course, that we must fully realize. That the New Testament, and we'll know this from the Acts of the Apostles and from the Epistles, that the New Testament almost entirely links up baptism and salvation so that they're almost inseparable. In fact, so that you'll never read of a believer in the New Testament that doesn't, in fact, go away and get baptized, as it were. You'll never read of any but believers being baptized. No children are baptized. It's believers who are baptized, so that the apostles can come and they can preach and they can link both things up clearly. Repent and be baptized, that your sins may be blotted out. The believing, the baptism, the blotting out, they're all such a part that they all hang together. But you see, what can happen, and it can happen to any of us, and we must be very careful of it. We can read back our present view or our present position or our present theology. We can read it back into the Bible. Instead of reading the Bible and drawing our present position out of what the Bible says. So infant baptism, you see, begins with the view that infants can be saved, or indeed are saved, through the merits of baptism itself. And so they take and they read, in fact, their theology back into the Bible, instead of drawing their theology out of the Bible. They start with their view and then read their view into what even Peter here says, instead of the other way around. So you see, no doubt, they look at a verse like this and they say, water, baptism. And they put both together. And they come to the view then that as Noah was saved by the water in the flood, so the water of baptism saves us, or at least, as we say, as Presbyterianism teaches, puts us in the way of salvation. Baptism, they say, is the figure. Is it? Is baptism the figure that Peter's holding up before us? Or is it something else? Is baptism, in fact, the figure of the figure that Peter is really speaking about? Let's look at the verse. Look at that word, whereunto, first of all. The like figure, says Peter, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, a good round interpretation to bring it into the words of our day for whereunto would be simply represented. Whereunto means something the same as, something represented in, whereunto, something like that, you see. Now, if you read the verse like that, you'll get these words, in fact. The like figure represented in baptism doth now also save us. So, you see, baptism is the representation of the figure. And if baptism represents the figure, then baptism cannot be the figure, can it? Of course not. If it's representing the figure is something else entirely. Baptism, then, is the figure of the figure, the representation of the representation, the picture of the picture, if you like. But what is it that Peter is picturing? Well, you remember what he's speaking about. He's speaking about the waters of the flood. That's the waters that he's speaking about. The waters of the flood that saved Noah and his family. But you see, there's one thing about the waters of the flood, my friends. Not only did they save Noah and his family, the waters of the flood destroyed those spirits that are in prison to whom the Savior went to preach. That's the thing about the water. Not only did the water save some, the water was the destruction of others. And so what you're looking for in Peter, you see, is something that fills up the figure of the water, as something that saves and something that destroys at the one and the same time. And in the context, my friends, that's what you must look for. Something that brought Noah through to the place of salvation, as it were, and something that sent those others to be the spirits in prison to whom the Savior went and preached. Now, I say this, my friend, you can't possibly say that about baptism. You can't say that baptism destroys some and saves others. There are, of course, many who are baptized or who claim to have been baptized who will perish in the end. Many have only received that infant baptism, as it's called, infant sprinkling, and they will perish at the end, for they have never believed that Christ is their Savior. Aye, and there are some, indeed you might also say many, who have received baptism, as it is in the Bible, by immersion, professing to be indeed what they're not at all, who will also likewise perish, for baptism doesn't save. But for all that, you can't say baptism saves and baptism destroys. And what you're looking for, you see, is the figure of something that does both these things, like the waters in Noah's day that came and destroyed some and saved others. That's the only figure that you can possibly look for, the only picture that you can possibly look for in those verses. What's figured? What's pictured? Here's what it is, my friend. It's the day of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. The last judgment, if you like. The day when Christ shall appear in the clouds of glory. When he shall sound forth his voice, and as he himself said, they shall come forth, some to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of damnation. And what Peter has been setting before us, of course, is the final day. Even if we're persecuted on to death, what of the final day itself? And if you stand in Christ, don't you see? As he says, when he appears, he shall also appear with him in glory. If you stand in Christ, you needn't fear that coming day of resurrection, no more than Noah had to fear the days of the coming of the flood, for he was in preparation under the fear of God sanctified to his heart for that day. And what Peter is speaking about, my friends, and the whole atmosphere and the background and the whole setting of it, is what is going to happen in that day when Christ appears. And in that day when Christ appears, there is going to be salvation fully brought and damnation fully brought. You see, the Bible's full of what you might call double-sided figures, double-sided emblems. One of the most famous as far as picturing salvation and damnation are concerned is that pillar, you remember, in the wilderness, the pillar that followed the children of Israel. On the one side, it was the pillar of light to the children of Israel. On the other side, it was the pillar of darkness to the Egyptians. The waters of the flood fit into that kind of type and shadow and emblem and figure and picture. Exactly the same. Salvation to some, damnation to the other. But if you go through the Bible and take all those double-sided pictures, they're only figures of the true, and the true is the end day when Christ appears in heaven and brings forth all the souls of men at one instant in time, the just and the unjust, to the resurrection of damnation or the resurrection of salvation. And it's that that Peter's speaking about. Where does the baptism come in? Well, of course, our baptism, my friends, as believers, if we have it, that's the kind of baptism that he then goes on to expound. If we have that, what is our baptism but a figure of that coming resurrection day in Christ? You see, there are some brackets. It's a parenthesis that you have there in verse 21. Read the words without the words in the brackets. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ has risen from the dead. And because he has risen from the dead, we shall rise in Christ when the day of resurrection comes. And it's the day of resurrection that Peter's speaking about. And if we have been baptized into Christ in the likeness of his death, then we rise again to walk in newness of life, and that itself is only a token of the day when we shall entirely rise in the resurrection to be with the Lord forevermore. You see, the whole picture is a very vivid one. Falls into such words as our Lord spoke that we had last week. You remember about the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They'll be like the days of Noah, he says. You can't dismiss that. And the one thing about the days of Noah that our Lord expounds there is this, the suddenness with which it came. They knew not, it says, until the floods came and took them all away. They knew not. But Noah knew, my friends, and Noah was ready. And my friends, when Christ appears in that final day, why, and speaks with the voice, it'll be like those thunder cracks that rend at the sky in the days of Noah. And when all the fountains of the deep are opened up, and when all the rains started to fall, that was the judgment of God coming upon the old world. Only a picture of the judgment that is yet to come upon this world in God's day. But, don't you see, the floods, the water that ushered in the damnation and the destruction of the disobedient who are now in hell, those same waters ushered in salvation for Noah and for them that were in the ark. The one and the same thing, water, that's the strangeness of it. The one and the same thing was salvation to some, damnation to others. The one and the same thing that's damnation to some and salvation to others, can it possibly be baptism? It's only one thing. The resurrection, the last day, the judgment, the coming of the Son of Man. For as the days of Noah were, so shall be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And what was Noah ushered into, my friends? In fact, Noah was ushered into not the old world, it was destroyed. He was ushered into the new world with the rainbow covenant above his head. He was ushered in a shadow of the very thing that Peter has started his whole epistle on. For you there is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. Lord, when do we receive it? When Christ appears in the resurrection. Some unto the resurrection of life, that life with him forever. Some unto the resurrection of damnation. Let Peter be his own expositor under the Holy Spirit of God. And when he comes to wind up his second epistle, written to the same people, the second epistle, brethren, I now write unto you, he comes and he tells us exactly the whole thing that he's speaking about with regards to this suffering that's coming upon these saints in his day. They're being confronted in chapter 3. They're being confronted with scoffers. Scoffers are going about and they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. There's been no change whatsoever. Now, says Peter, they're willingly ignorant. They won't even open their eyes to see things as they really are. And then he tells us about the destruction of the old world in the flood, there in verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now he tells us about the present world, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The old world and its destruction, my friends, is a picture of this present world, says Peter, and its destruction. As it then was and then was destroyed by the flood, that's only a picture of the world that now is and will be destroyed by fire in God's appointed day. So he goes on then, you see, to apply that and exhort us as saints in Christ Jesus. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The world is going to be destroyed, completely destroyed, burnt up, the elements melting with fervent heat. All these things are going to happen as they were typified in the flood. They're going to happen fully in the last day of which the flood was a type. Then what? Then the Noahs, my friends, come forth in verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, wherein dwelleth righteousness. This world's going to be destroyed, finished, burnt up, not renovated. Destroyed, says the word of God here. And what do we look for? We look with the whole of creation that groaneth and travaileth. We look for the new creation, a new heavens, a new earth, new created for the new creation in Christ Jesus. When the judgment comes and the earth is destroyed, then comes forth the church into her inheritance incorruptible, as surely as Noah came through the waters into that new world, as new as it could be, as a type and shadow can be, of his own day. So, verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blame. Christ is coming again, in the resurrection, some to life, some to damnation, in the day of judgment when the world shall be destroyed. By the grace of God, those that are in Christ and have signified it so by their baptism into his death and resurrection shall be resurrected with him and shall enter into that inheritance incorruptible. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, what kind of Christians ought you to be? Like Noah Christians, in preparation of that day. Peter knows how to gird up the saints, my friends. That's his calling, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He knows the word that they stand in need of at this time when they're going into suffering. Christ has suffered, but Christ has risen, and Christ has ascended, and Christ is exalted. And if you have died with him, and if you have to suffer with him, then you'll rise with him. And you'll rise with him in all the fullness of that resurrection morning, as the hymn writer says, that resurrection morn. That shout of victory once more, forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Some indeed, I say, to the resurrection of damnation, but the church to the resurrection of life. And my baptism, the figure, why, that's the coming resurrection that my baptism figures forth. Dead in Christ, and risen in Christ, and by the grace of God to be raised with Christ when Christ comes to raise all that are in the graves. All that are in the graves. So the waters destroyed and the waters saved. That's the figure that we're looking for. Not baptism, my friends. Not baptism. However, what about the baptism? For Peter, of course, is going to show us something. You see, it's a strange thing that Peter throws a fence. As soon as he mentions baptism, he throws a fence around that word. to guard its concepts. Now, is this not a strange thing, my friends? That it's the very word that Peter guards is the very selfsame word that those that believe in infant sprinkling and the rest, it's that very word that they take to use against the very purpose for which Peter spoke it. Peter guards. And he's saying, look, my friends, this isn't what I'm speaking about. But in case you think it is, let me show you what baptism is and what baptism isn't, so that you might be fully able to realize that it's nothing like these things that men say it is today. You see, Peter shows us two things, as I say. He shows us what we're to expect in baptism and what we're not to expect. See that verse 21 again, where he tells us what baptism is not. The like figure, he says, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Well, baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's not an outward religious act. It's not something that's done on the flesh. It's not something that's done on the body. It's something that happens within a person. It has an inner thing as well as an outward thing. There is the outward part of baptism, of course. But that's not baptism. Baptism is what he'll tell us in a minute. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. But don't you see something, my friends? Even in the negative that Peter uses about baptism there, even there, he destroys any case for infant sprinkling. Don't you see what he says? He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's not an outward washing, literally, it's not an outward bathing. Now, I'll tell you this. You'll not wash away much filth from your flesh with a few drops of water, will you? Such as sprinklers would use. That's the kind of washing, no doubt, that children like, just a few drops of water. But my friends, when you have to get the grime of the dirt of your child, it's into the tub they have to go. And Peter, in telling us what baptism is not fully, is telling us what baptism is outwardly for all that. And it's this, it's a washing, it's a bathing, it's a dipping, in a word, it's an immersing. Peter, my friends, in clearing up what baptism is not, in fact clears up what baptism is as far as the mode of baptism goes. Not just the washing of the body, but baptism can mean nothing else but washing, bathing, dipping, immersing. Can mean nothing else. In the very verse that infant sprinklers would go to for their case is the very verse that's meant to destroy any such case if they would look at it aright. What is it? The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So then baptism, you see, and the subjects of baptism are these, those that can make an answer of a good conscience toward God. My friends, a non-conscious infant can't make any kind of an answer, can it? Of course not. So the person that makes the answer that needs to be made as far as baptism is concerned, it's a person that's conscious of what he or she is doing. And of course, seeing it's the answer of a good conscience, it can only be a believer. It can only be such as say, I believe in Jesus Christ with all my heart, that he died, that he rose, that he ascended, that he is coming for me again. It's only such a person that can make this answer that's needed to fill up what baptism is. When they make that answer that's needing to be made, then they are immersed, buried with Christ in baptism, raised with him to walk in newness of life. You know, my friends, there's not a clearer concept in the whole of the Word of God than the concept of believer's baptism. Not one. So the people who make the answer of a good conscience are such as are able to make it. One, they're conscious. Two, in order for it to be an answer of a good conscience, it must be one that's in line with the Word of God and all that's contained in the Word of God regarding salvation, of which baptism is the outward testimony and witness. We must say this, of course, that being baptized as a believer comes under the terms of having a good conscience. Don't you remember the terms of having a good conscience there in verse 16? It was believing what the Word of God said. And my friends, as a believer, we're closed up to reading what the Word of God says about baptism. And the Word of God makes it so clear what baptism is all about. I tell you this now, in order to retain a good conscience toward God at that point, you must be baptized. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized. And the other way, only way I can answer that is by arising, like Saul of Tarsus, you remember. And that selfsame night, he was baptized. Notice what Peter says, because he wants to make it very clear to us. To whom do we make this answer of a good conscience that's all tied up with this baptism? It's to God himself, you see. The answer of a good conscience, he says, towards God. Now, if I make an answer towards God, I must assume that God has first of all put a question towards me. And does the whole of the Bible not lead us to see this? That God comes time and time again and he shows us what he requires of us. He puts his requirements before us. He makes his statements before us. And the only way we can answer God and still retain a good conscience towards God is by doing what he says. Not like the son in the parable, of course, saying, I go, sir. And he went not. He'd a cauterized conscience, had that boy. He'd no good conscience. But when God's word shows us what we are to do, we can only make answer of a good conscience by doing what God's word tells us to do. And God's word, as far as that baptism goes, I say, my friends, is absolutely and abundantly clear. Believe and be baptized. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved. The old eunuch made a good answer, did he not, when Philip preached the gospel to him? And he heard it all the requirements of God he heard from the lips of Philip the evangelist. And then he says, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Nothing did if he believed, and he believed, and he was baptized. And he went on his way, rejoicing. What are we doing in baptism? We're signifying our death and our resurrection with God. Christ, and that resurrection with Christ when Christ shall come. That's what we're doing. And that's the figure of the figure in the waters of the flood of Noah that Noah's speaking about. In the whole totality of Peter speaking about. In the whole totality of his verses. Just a few minutes to conclude with the last verse. And of course we've already said that the final verse of the chapter, we get the Apostle Peter showing us the present position of Christ, which is very important. The one who suffered and the token of that future position of all the Lord's people and those that are called to suffer for righteousness' sake. The suffering Saviour, you see, in verse 18 then, is the exalted Saviour. And Peter then turns our eyes to that position. Let's read verse 18 and then read verse 22 for the contrast. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. There are two things in that verse, of course. There's Christ's ascension, and what is usually referred to as Christ's session at the right hand of God until his foes be made his footstool. His coming again, of course, is not mentioned for this very simple reason, that it's his coming again that Peter's been dealing with in the figure of the waters of Noah's flood. And so he's simply speaking about his ascension and, we say, his session at the right hand of God. That's the thing that these people need to have imprinted on their mind as Peter draws this bit of his epistle to the conclusion. There's the Saviour, he's saying, the one who suffered in the righteous cause, bringing salvation to us that we might be enabled to suffer for righteousness' sake. Here he is now, you see. He's gone into heaven, and he is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Surely that's for their encouragement if they have to suffer, if they have to endure in the cause of the gospel. Get your eyes fixed on things above, where Christ reigneth, where Christ is supreme, a prince and a saviour for all his people. That's what he's leaving them with. Here's what Paul says. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. The Bible's full of the reigning power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a thing that we feel to hold on to far, far too little, my friends. And the day when we should hold on to it most is the day when we let it go all the more easily. Here are the days of persecution. Here are the days, for the readers of Peter's epistle, something like the days of the flood that was coming upon the earth at the time of Noah. And what does he want to show them then? He wants to show them the Saviour who's reigning above. That's where he wants to focus their eyes for such a day as that. Instead of turning away our eyes in desperation, as though this world has all the victory and everything else, my friends, we might have to pass through what the world's victory might imagine itself to be. But surely, surely we believe that the Christ who died is the Christ who reigns and reigns forevermore. Do we believe that? You see, I say the Bible's full of it. Paul, writing to the Colossians, you remember, gives them that picture of Christ on the cross. Is he suffering on the cross? No, he says, here's what Christ is like on the cross. He says he's like a great victor that comes in his victory chariot, dragging all the captives behind him that he has overcome, making an open show of principalities and powers, he says, triumphing over them in the cross. An open show. My friend, is the death of Christ on the cross to your heart an open show of Christ's victory over all authorities, powers, principalities, over all things? Is it a victory or is it not? In your eye, is it such an open show to your heart and your mind? An open show, says Peter, for all to see who have eyes to see. You remember what our Lord himself said right at the climax of the crisis of this world, almost, when old Pilate turned with all his boasting, "Knowest not that I have power to release thee, and I have power to put thee to death?" "Thou couldest have no power," says the Saviour, "no power, except it be given thee from above." Think of that, my friends. The power that was exerted and exercised to crucify Christ could only come from above. So the church in Acts chapter 4, Peter among them, when they went and withstood the face of those elders of the nation of Israel that were going to persecute them. And they came back to the church, and the church had a prayer meeting, you remember. And they began to pray about the Lord who made all things that dwell in heaven above and in earth beneath. The God who rules this earth is the God who rules the creatures on this earth. And that's throughout the Word of God. And if you're not going to be troubled, or be afraid of their fear, or interrogated by their interrogations, if you're not going to be any of those things, then you're going to have to remember that this is the Lord God who is to be sanctified in your hearts, the Lord of glory, who reigns in heaven above. You see the three groupings, you might say, that Peter sets out there. Who's gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels, and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. What does he mean there? Does he mean, in fact, heaven and earth and hell itself? Angels are in heaven. Authorities are in earth. Powers are in hell. And my friends, Christ has gone right into hell itself, has he not? And has shown his power and his Godhead there. And yet, you know, if you want the most precious word of all there, it's that word about the angels in heaven being subject unto Christ. How's that, you say? Surely that's the most obvious. The authorities of earth being subject to Christ, well, we have to wrestle and fight a bit to believe that. Especially when we see the state that the world's in today, and more especially when we see the state that the church is in today. Surely we have to wrestle and we have to fight to believe that Christ has made all the authorities of this earth subject to him. We have to fight even more to believe that he has made all the powers of hell subject to him. For it seems that the powers of hell are let loose upon the earth today. But it's not hard to believe, surely, that the angels of heaven are subject to him. Ah, my friends, that's to get things back to front. And don't you know why Peter's telling us here that the angels are subject to him? Because there was a time in the life of the dear Son of God when it was said of him that he was made a little lower than the angels. What a thing. The creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of glory, very God of very God, the angels' creator, he was made a little lower than the angels. But he was made thus for a purpose. For the suffering of death, he was made a little lower than the angels. And the purpose of that suffering of death, we're told also, was to bring many sons to glory. Did it work? Yes. For now he's at the right hand of God, says Peter. And the angels are subject to him. The angels. He's no longer lower than the angels. He was made that way for the suffering of death, to bring many sons to glory. And he has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, to rescue the church, to redeem his elect, to bring his sons and daughters to glory. And he's done it. For now the angels are subject. And if they're subject to him, that's victory, my friends. And earth and hell are but little things to hold in your understanding if you understand first things first and right things in their right biblical, scriptural, spiritual order. It's just Paul, because it's one Holy Spirit wrote the whole Bible. And it's just Paul, the way he begins and the way he virtually ends the epistle to the Hebrews, you remember, about God in these latter days speaking unto us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he goes through that whole epistle, you see, until he comes near the end of it, you remember. And he begins to show us all that line of those who had suffered for righteousness' sake in chapter 11. Dear old Noah among them. And then he says, wherefore, seeing ye also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. They're your example, if you like. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin of unbelief, which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Then the encouragement, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. The same philosophy, my friends. He came from heaven. He suffered. When he had purged our sins, as the hymn writer says, he took his seat above. And there he is seated. And you only go in the line of all the righteous that have gone before, compassed about with a cloud of witnesses even yet. But above all things, consider him who once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Don't you like Paul's closing word there, my friends? Consider him, he says. Who? Looking on to Jesus. Consider him. Consider Jesus. Not Lord. Not Christ. Consider the Nazarene. Consider the suffering one. Consider the despised and rejected one. Outside of whom and outside of the acceptance of whom, in all that lowliness that he came to on this earth, outside of whom there is no salvation, consider Jesus. For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Don't you know that? We don't only bow before the Lord or the Christ. We bow before this Jesus. He who suffered is he who is exalted. And if you suffer with him, you shall reign with him. That's how you endure contradictions of sinners, as he did. That's how you suffer for righteousness' sake, as he who once suffered, even to the death of the cross, is now at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, being made subject unto him.